Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. You can open up your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to be touching into both of those this morning. It's good to see the kids here, by the way. Kids, your job is to figure out a question which you can stump your parents with about the sermon this afternoon. So listen up and then make sure you're going to quiz them on the way home or after lunch about what we talked about this morning. I want to begin with a question, and that is this. What does it look like to love God's people? What does that look like? What does it look like to love God's people? I've talked with two people in the past 2 weeks who have both, you know, independently told me that, well, they believe in God, but they don't really have any use for the church. They don't go to the church. And both of them have actually cited Jesus' statement, where two or three are gathered, there I am among them, as a justification for not going to church. In fact, I had one gentleman tell me that if he stays at home on Sunday morning with his family to watch Bob Ross paint, that's church. Because there's two or three of them, and, you know, Bob Ross is, I don't know, even know if he was a Christian or something, but maybe he was, and he's painting about God's creation, and that, you know, helps him. I'm sure you've heard something similar, maybe not about Bob Ross, but you've heard something similar. You've heard, well, where two or three are gathered, therefore when I bump into a Christian at the coffee shop, there's church, and I don't need to ever come on Sunday morning or anything like that. Or maybe you know some people who, after COVID, kind of permanently turned into church online folks. They don't feel like getting out of bed on a Sunday morning, so they can just put it on their phone or whatever, their computer, their TV, and watch church online. But that is far from the picture we get in the New Testament of what it looks like to love God's people, to love the church. We are going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 3:5, and in that text, we see a picture of what Christian love for God's people looks like. We see the fervor and fruit of Paul's love for this church, and this should inspire us to the same. Remember, a key theme throughout this letter is imitation. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we see Paul praising the Thessalonians for becoming imitators. And so remember, when Paul starts speaking of himself and of his own ministry, he has already commended them for imitating him. He is hoping that they imitate his faith. So let's read our text this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, then continuing on into chapter 3. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, but not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we open up your word expectant this morning that you would speak to us. We open it up knowing that this is not the word of a mere man. Though it was written by a man, it was as he was directed by your Holy Spirit. And so these words are indeed your words. I pray that we would come to them humbly, seeking to hear from you, seeking to be corrected by you, and seeking to see more of who you are and what you have done for us and how we might live unto you. We pray this in the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is one of the places in the New Testament, we see a number of these, where, frankly, the chapter division is wrong. Okay, when Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians, he didn't add in chapter numbers. He didn't get to a place and be like, all right, that's chapter 1, now I'm starting chapter 2. No, chapter numbers were added thousands, like over 1,000 years later, right? This was kind of Reformation era. We started putting chapters and verses in our New Testament. So we can feel free, in some cases, to just ignore them. And this is one such place. Clearly, the division between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is just in the wrong place. I think that it ended up where it is because when they were adding the chapter divisions, because the theme of 1 Thessalonians is the return of Christ, that's one of the key themes, they wanted every single chapter to end with a reference to Jesus' return, and so that ends with a reference to Jesus' return in 2:19 and 20, but very clearly, the section that Paul is writing doesn't divide there. And so, this isn't inspired. We're going to look at 2:17 through 3:5, and what we're going to see is a picture of Christian love. And that starts in 2 verses 17 and 18, where Paul expresses his desire to be with the Thessalonians. We see that Christian love desires face-to-face relationships. Paul had already in our text compared himself in chapter 2, both to a nursing mother, and he compared his care for the church to the care of a nursing mother for her child, and he compared himself to a father who exhorts and encourages a child. Well, now actually he compares himself to a child who is orphaned from his parents. When Paul says, "We were torn away from you, brothers," that language of torn away is often used for children who are orphaned from their parents. Paul is saying, we were like orphaned from you because we had been sent away so quickly. Remember, they'd only been there for a few weeks. They had to flee by night because of opposition and persecution. They were torn away. This wasn't a planned exit. It happened abruptly and quickly. When an angry mob kind of rallies against you, you don't spend time, you know, crossing every T, dotting every I. No, you don't hang around. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they got out of town. They know they needed to have to keep going. And so I am sure that there were friends, there were new converts, there were people in this church that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had seen for the last time, not knowing it was going to be for the last time because they had to flee so quickly. And because of all of this, he desires to return to them. He desires to be face to face in person with them again. Remember back to March of 2020, right? If you can remember back to that crazy month, I remember that I was finishing up my last year of seminary. And I distinctly remember going to class on Wednesday. And, you know, by mid-March, we were going, I think it was Wednesday, it might have been the 12th or something like that. Or the 11th, we went to class, and I knew that, you know, everything was kind of changing, stuff was getting canceled because of COVID, but nothing was certain. And we went to class on Wednesday, and then got a text mid-morning Thursday, all classes canceled. And from then on, we didn't go back to campus. And so I remember distinctly feeling a very odd sensation of, wow, I just, you know, I didn't know it, but all of my classmates and all of my professors that I've been with for the past 4 years, I saw them all for the last time that Wednesday, and I didn't know it was going to be the last time. You probably had something similar. People you saw for the last time and then were separated for a long time, not knowing that that was going to be the last time you saw them. Well, it was a similar situation here. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they saw these folks, and then they had to flee. They didn't know. They didn't plan this. And Paul desires to see them again. And he even says that he planned on coming. Look at verse 18. He says, because we wanted to come to you. And then he specifically says, I, Paul, again and again. In other words, he is telling them, I myself have planned and tried to come to you multiple times. Christian love desires face-to-face relationship. He is not content with being separated from them and merely writing letters and hearing reports. Just this past week, I actually got to meet someone in person that I had gotten to meet over the past couple years online in a Facebook group about Reformed theology, right? There's lots of them out there. And I had met this guy and we had corresponded and emailed back and forth. Well, he was passing through town and I got to meet him for the first time in person. And I can tell you what, I got to know him more in a few hours in person than in a few years of corresponding via email and other things back and forth. And that's only natural. We are created to interact with other embodied people in live, in-person relationships. That is why it is profoundly unbiblical to have like church campuses where you have a campus and then you put the pastor up on the screen and people dozens of miles away, I don't know, maybe hundreds of miles away, there's some churches that are organized like that. They just watch the pastor on screen and they've never even met him in person. It's profoundly unbiblical. Paul was not content with that. That's why there's even a church called Virtual Reality Church. And I'm going to put that church in quotation marks because I do not believe it's a true church. But they are trying to have an entirely virtual church. They meet in virtual reality. But it's not a true church. Something real is lost. It's lost when you don't get together, when you're not in person. Right, that's why it is actually a loss when you are unable to attend church. When perhaps because of sickness or illness, you're not able to be with God's people. It's not just, oh, well, I guess I can watch online. That's just as good. It is a true loss. It is something to be mourned. And it's why we rejoice when those come back. That's why we rejoiced at Easter time when we finally got to see Carolyn in person. Again, how wonderful was that for her and for us to be joined together. But more and more, our society has moved away from in-person relationships. More and more people are spending more and more time online, right? On many things, so-called social media, which isn't very social, actually. And frankly, in an alarming way, the advances in artificial intelligence have just amplified this. There are many, many services online where you can make an artificial intelligence, an AI girlfriend or boyfriend or companion. And people are doing that. They're spending their money on that. They are seeking to fill their need for a real relationship with something that is frankly just manufactured by an algorithm. But Christian love recognizes that we are created by God, not just as disembodied souls, but as embodied souls meant for in-person, real relationship. And this aspect of our Christian love, which Paul expresses, to be with them again, it actually reflects our Christian hope. Because what is our hope as Christians? It's not just to die and go to heaven. It's actually that our bodies would be raised again. And not just raised again so that it's me and Jesus forever. No, it's we and Jesus forever. If you look in Revelation, the pictures of the consummate state, it is an innumerable assembly gathered together. The Christian hope is not to die and have our souls go to heaven. In fact, the saints who have passed away, they are also awaiting the resurrection. The Christian ultimate hope is that our bodies would be raised together to be with the Lord. And so, when we, whether by our practice or by our words, when we kind of denigrate and downplay embodied relationship, really gathered worship, we are going against both our created nature, body and soul, and against our ultimate hope, the resurrection. Christian love desires real face-to-face relationships. Second thing we see is that such Christian love is opposed by Satan. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. He expresses his desire to come, that he tried to come, and then the end of verse 18, but Satan hindered us. But Satan hindered us. That's a remarkable thing to say. It's a reminder, first and foremost, that the world we see, taste, touch, smell, hear is not all that exists. There's a very supernatural reality that impacts our world. Interestingly enough, I've actually heard over the past couple years of a number of people who have become more open to the idea of God, not because they heard new arguments, not because they opened their Bibles and read it, but rather because they saw real evil in the world, and it seemed to them as if such evil could not be explained by mere human causes, but rather that there was something behind and organizing this that went beyond humanity. Paul knew that well. He knew that there was a real spiritual evil working against him. And he doesn't give us any details about how Satan opposed him. We don't know. It could have been sickness or weather or opposition. But behind whatever prevented him from coming to them again, he saw the hand of the enemy. Satan opposes the exercise of Christian love. Particularly, Satan wanted to separate this fledgling church from Paul. He wanted to divide. He did not want them to come together. He wanted this church alone and isolated. He wanted to divide and conquer. So knowing that, let me ask you this. How does Satan employ that same tactic today? If Christian love desires face-to-face relationship, how does Satan seek to prevent that? Well, let me suggest a few ways. Satan, first and foremost, he wants you to stay home from church. He is happy when believers willingly separate themselves from the assembly of the saints. Satan, if you do make it to church, he wants you to slip in quietly and slip out as fast as possible with as little interaction with anyone else, with no conversations that could be encouraging or convicting if they need to be, with no opportunity for fellowship. He doesn't want any of that. Satan, beyond just church, he doesn't want you to get together with other Christians. Satan does not want you to exercise hospitality, to invite others into your home, and to have spiritual conversations with them. He's not happy with that. Satan wants you to replace reality with a poor substitute. He's happy when Christians substitute real church for podcast streams. He's happy when they do that. That is a win in his books. I'm actually convinced, I haven't seen anyone do this, but that you could actually make a real apologetic argument for Christianity by how much harder it is to get out the door on Sunday morning than it is any other day of the week. You want to get up early and head to a sporting event on Saturday, things will probably work out great. But to get up and go to church on Sunday, that's hard. Right? Some of you have probably experienced that. I know I have. I thought, man, we could get out the door any other day of the week. It's so much easier. But on Sunday morning, it just seems that food gets spilled, that maybe the car needs to be filled up with gas. You know, it just seems that everything conspires against you. I actually think that some of it, you know, let's take some blame. We could have do better on. But I actually think if Satan does not want us to gather together, he is actively going to work against that. And we can see it. Be shrewd, church. Do not play into the enemy's hands. Do not play into his hands. Remember that God is sovereign over all. But if Satan had not hindered Paul, we probably wouldn't have had 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So though Satan was working to oppose him, God is sovereign. And because of that opposition, we have these letters. But be shrewd. And do not play into his hands. We see that Christian love is opposed by Satan. And then next, finally, Christian love is concerned with ultimate reality. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." That's a striking thing to say. Part of me wants to ask Paul, what do you mean? How can you say that these people, right? This is a church made up of people. How can you say that they are your hope, your joy, your glory, your crown? Isn't that supposed to be like Jesus, right? So what's going on here? Well, I think Paul, he's writing to this church and he's remembering and viewing them not as just a group of mere men, but as the bride of Christ. And remember how Paul speaks of his own ministry. This is how he says it to another church in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says this to that church. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul's stewardship is not complete with mere preaching of the gospel. His desire is that those who hear and believe would then be presented as mature, spotless, blameless churches to Christ. And this is also what we see from the passage that Pastor John read for us. This passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul outlines kind of his ministry. And what does he say? He says there's a foundation, and that is Christ. And then he says, I and the other laborers for the gospel, we are building upon that foundation. But significantly, he recognizes that everyone's work will be tested. What we do, how we serve, it's going to be tested. Tested by fire when Christ returns. Look at what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. He says this, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire." Paul is expressing in these verses his hope that his labor, which is in this church, would not be in vain. That on the day of Christ, when it is tested by fire, it would be preserved and not burned up. That is what he is expressing. He is expressing his desire to hear Christ come and see his labor, which is evident in that church, and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His love is concerned with that ultimate reality. Church, you and I, we are also laborers. Maybe not in the same way as Paul. None of us has quite his ministry. None of us is an apostle, right? We're not called to be that. And yet Paul says, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. You and I, how we labor for the Lord will be tested when Christ returns. Our desire is to see it not burned up, but to pass through, to be preserved. That what we labor to build would not be mere straw, but would be proved good and faithful work. We are concerned with ultimate reality. We don't labor merely for this world, for this life. We labor for something greater. And so we've seen that fervent love, this Christian love, desires face-to-face relationship. It's opposed by Satan, and it's concerned with ultimate realities. Its end game is not just here. It's not next week. It's eternity. And then in chapter 3, Paul tells us how he puts this love into action. We see this love into action. This is the fruit of his love. Notice the very first word of chapter 3, right? This is an important word. Anytime you see it in your Bibles, mark it down. Therefore. Therefore. Because of this love we have for you, because of this type of love, this is what happened. This is the effect. And we see in the beginning of chapter 3 that Christian love motivates costly sacrifice. It motivates costly sacrifice. Because of their love for the church, Paul and Silas were willing to be left alone at Athens and send their co-worker Timothy back to Thessalonica. Now, this is not something done lightly. Just remember, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You are traveling around from city to city, planting churches. There's no established church there already in these cities that you're going to. There's no network of Christians to support you. No, you are pretty much on your own, this small group. Only three of you. And yet, because of his love for the church, Paul is willing to send Timothy back to them. Timothy, whom he calls elsewhere his child in the faith, this co-worker in the gospel. Like, surely Paul relied upon Timothy. Surely Timothy encouraged Paul. He was a sounding board for his ideas. He was one of the ones who labored in preaching and teaching. He was a third of Paul's ministry team at the time. And yet Paul was willing to sacrifice his comfort, his friendship, his companionship, so that the believers in Thessalonica might have it. His love motivated costly sacrifice. costly sacrifice. Imagine someone who said this. Imagine a man who said this. I love my wife so much. I simply adore her. My heart overflows with love for her every minute of every day. And then, this is what he's constantly saying, there comes a Saturday where he's supposed to go golfing with his buddies, but his wife came down with the flu. And this wife whom he adores and loves every minute of every day, he says, why would I stay home? I scheduled this golfing trip. Of course I'm going to go. This was planned like 2 days in advance, right? I can't be expected to give that up. Imagine what you would think of his profession of love for his wife. What would you think? You'd think that's just words. That's how many churchgoers, we profess a love for Christ, but when it comes to make sacrifice, well, God wouldn't really expect me to fill in the blank, X, Y, Z. God wouldn't really expect me to like speak to other people about Jesus. That could get awkward. Oh no. God wouldn't really expect me to get up early on a Sunday. I need my sleep. To attend prayer meeting, that's too boring. To give generously, too hard. To seek reconciliation with someone who's wronged me or whom I have wronged, well, that's too emotionally draining. To seek accountability for my ongoing sin, that's too embarrassing. Remember how Jesus characterized discipleship. What did he say to his disciples? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Right? The path of discipleship is one of costly sacrifice. G.K. Chesterton once said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. I think that's true of many in our day. It's not that it's tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Jesus himself also warned about this. He warned about this in the parable of the sower. The seed that was sown on rocky soil, it sprung up. And then what? When tribulations and suffering came, it withered away because it had no root. For many, the call to costly self-sacrifice is left unanswered. Following Jesus, it will cost you. It will. It will cost you time. It will cost you energy. It will cost you in your priorities, in your relationships. It will even cost you in your budget. But the Christian call is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. And it motivates costly self-sacrifice. Second fruit we see here is that Christian love discerns spiritual threats. It discerns spiritual threats. And that's in verse 5. You see, Paul was aware that it wasn't his own travel plans that Satan was opposing. He wasn't only concerned with himself. He knew that by preventing him from going back to Thessalonica, the devil was also at work there. Look at verse 5. He says this, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He was not just concerned with their temporal well-being. No, he knew that there were spiritual attacks aimed at that church. Have you ever discerned spiritual attacks in your own life or in the life of this church or someone you loved? It doesn't mean we need to go about trying to like find a demon under every rock. Like, right? Oh no, we're out of coffee at church. It must be the demons, right? That's not how we're supposed to go about. However, we are to remember that spiritual attacks are real. Satan does not want to see a thriving church. He wants to see the labors of God's ministers go in vain. He wants to see churches fall apart. He wants to see Christians abandon their profession. That's what he wants to see. Paul knows that. He discerns that there are spiritual threats coming to the church. And that leads me to the third point here, the final point. Christian love strengthens for war. In verses 2-4, Christian love strengthens for war. Look at the reason why Paul sends Timothy, right? He longs to be with them, but he can't. He knows that Satan is trying to undo his work there. And so he sends Timothy for this reason. He says this, we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. That no one be moved by these afflictions. He sent to strengthen them for the war in which they were engaged, to ground them firmly in the faith. He knows that tribulation has come, that suffering has come, that hard times have come. In fact, they never had any experience of times that weren't hard there. That church was born in affliction. And he says he sent Timothy to strengthen them. And he reminds them as well, by the way, you knew this was coming. You knew this was coming. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says this, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. He knows that they and he are destined to suffer affliction. And that's, frankly, par for the course of the Christian life. Read the whole Bible and it becomes clear that the Christian life is not meant to be a kind of tiptoe through the tulips, waltz through a bed of roses kind of life. It has always been a life of suffering. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. The Christian life is a life of warfare. There's a reason when theologians speak about the church and the church on earth versus the church in heaven. The church in heaven is the church victorious, but the church on earth is, you know what it's called? The church militant. It is the church at war. That war was going on in the first century and it's still going on today. It has not ceased. We have the same enemy, and the enemy is crafty, and he opposes the gospel. In our own country, he has found success in opposing it in many different ways. We don't experience his opposition in the same way that other Christians around the world do. In some places, he opposes it with martyrdom and violent persecution. In our own country, he has found great success in opposing it with a long, slow drift, so that if you're not actively working against it, you don't even realize that you've gone farther and farther and farther away. He's opposed it with subterfuge, with wolves in sheep's clothing, infiltrating the church, seducing undiscerning minds, right? Some, he's convinced that doctrine is a bad word. Never even mention it, right? Throw out doctrine, it doesn't matter. Others, he's convinced that every single doctrine is life or death, and you must divide with every Christian who doesn't agree with you on every single doctrine. Paul is writing to strengthen this church for warfare. And notice how Timothy is to strengthen them. He is to establish and exhort you in your faith. All right, he is to ground them with teaching, exhorting, correcting, rebuking. There's a real sense in which we should view every single one of our ministries as a warfare ministry. We are seeking to convert enemy troops to join our side in evangelism and outreach. In our classes and teaching, we are seeking to train up our own soldiers in the faith, to recognize the strategies of the enemy and defeat them, to know our own weapons well. Our prayer meetings are meetings where we are calling down divine support. Prayer is like the lifeline, calling down divine support. The church in this life is a church militant at war. Christian love seeks to strengthen God's people for that war. It's not just fought and won with passivity and weakness. It is fought and won with activity and strength. That's the picture of Christian love. It's fervor and it's fruit. But notice this, behind it all, grounding it all, is the gospel of Christ. And we see this throughout our text. First, when Paul addresses the believers, what does he call them? He calls them brothers. And this is not a throwaway word in the New Testament. It's not a throwaway word, just kind of like friends or something like that. They are brothers. And why are they brothers? Because they have been adopted into the same family, the family of God, through union with his son. And so when he calls them brothers, he is recognizing the adoption into God's family, that God is our Father and that we are united to the Son of God, that is Christ. And the gospel is that by which he hopes in the coming of the Lord. Christian love is concerned with ultimate reality. And what is that ultimate reality? It is Christ's return, the resurrection. It is the assurance that this world is not all that there is, but there is a future inheritance for God's people. Christian love is aimed at Christ, and it says, come, Lord, quickly. And it is the gospel by which we have strength in afflictions. Remember what he says. He sent Timothy to strengthen and exhort them in their faith. In their faith. He knows that they cannot face the warfare, the afflictions, the suffering in their own strength. He cannot face them in their own strength. But he knows that they can face them if they are strengthened in their faith. And what is the object of that faith except for Christ himself? What is the object of that faith except for Christ, the Christ who suffered and died in their place? The one in whom they have the Spirit. The one who plumbed the depths of the grave itself. And so that as they face suffering and afflictions, they are doing so, walking in his footsteps. This is the Christ who in Romans 8 at the very end is the one in whom tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword by his own sovereign will are turned from enemies to servants so that God's people can be more than conquerors in them. And so church, let me exhort you this morning as we consider this picture of Christian love that behind it all is the gospel. Right, this isn't a mask we put on to pretend. No, it must be motivated and grounded in Christ, in our faith. And so, lean upon the cross. Remember the empty tomb. Await the return. That is the focus of Christian love. It is focused on Christ, and it works out in the ways that we see it in our text. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray that our church would be a church that exemplifies this type of love. That we would be a church where we seek to strengthen one another up. That we have our eyes fixed upon Christ and that we are awaiting his return. That we are living in the expectation that this world is not all that there is. And that our goals and ends are not merely for next week or next month or next year, but are for eternity, that we are laboring for eternity. And we look forward to the return of Christ. And we know that if we are in him laboring for his sake, that our labors are not in vain. We pray that he would come and come quickly. Amen.